Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also." These words can be found in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of John is evidence that Jesus recognized how troubled his apostles would be by his imminent death. And so in this passage, he spoke words of comfort to them, and these are also words of comfort for you and I. And thus it is the subject, but not only the subject, the text in which we're going to consider for tonight's lesson, "Let not your heart be troubled." I would like to pause first and always and acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. I'd like to use the words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle to those who he called were going through a fiery trial. He said to them in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 3 beginning, "According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it comes to the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue, whereby he has given us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we become partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust." I take that to mean that if God has given us everything we need, then what we really need is we need God. We need a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the Word of God. And so, thus, we need God's Word in our lives, so we can live our lives in such a way that we can be pleasing to him and we can conform to the image of Christ. I believe that's what it means when it says he's made us to be partakers of his divine nature, and we have everything else we need. And because God is the faithful God, I believe the promises that God has made can certainly be realized, because God indeed can be trusted. And so, having said that, I am truly grateful once again to be assembled here with the saints at Highway 157 to receive the encouragement that I have from you and the opportunity that I have to encourage us together. No theme in these series of lessons, but lessons, I think, that Paul said to the preacher Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering." And I know Brother Joe has done so much of that in his years of preaching, and especially here at 157, to encourage the saints here and saints who have come to help us, to support us in this special effort. And I got to extend my gratitude to my brethren, my special friends who have come that know the saints here as well. And you've come and you've encouraged Bessie and I. And I thank you so very much. And again, it is so good to look and see so many young people that are here. And I want you to know, young people, you really encourage me. And again, I want you to know that God has some good things in store for you if you continue in the ways in which you're walking now. You parents are certainly to be commended, and so you also grandparents are to be commended, but especially you young people, because the aim for you is to grow up and that you might have a faith of your own, and so that if God blesses you in such a way, you will have your own family and you will transfer the principles of values that your parents have given unto you. And so again, I am so glad to be with you in these series of lessons. We're talking about the admonition, the encouragement that Jesus is leaving his disciples. Let me help us understand the context here. In the book of John in chapter 4, prior to his imminent departure, this is a part of the upper room discourse. If you go back to the book of John in chapter 13, you recall when Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. And you know, after the Lord's Supper, what he did was he ungirded himself and he washed the disciples' feet. He told them, he said, "You call me Lord and Master, and so am I. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, so you ought to wash none another's feet." But one of the things I want us to note, folks, is that Judas Iscariot was there. And he washed his feet. And he would leave a bit later. But Jesus, even knowing that, but the lesson there is a lesson of humility. And yet Jesus still knew that he was going to go to the cross, but he knew it was going to be Judas who would betray him. And yet he washed his feet nevertheless. Now I know that after all of this was done, you know, the disciples would look back and think about Jesus and what he did. And I think we're to wash feet, even if literally, 1 Timothy chapter 5, I believe. But I think figuratively, it means that we ought not look at anything that is too small for us to stoop and help for another. And I believe that those are also comforting words. And so you know the chapter and verse of Ephesians were not in the original manuscripts. Jesus makes promises concerning the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 and 15 and 16. And we'll get to some of that. But chapter 14 begins with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." He knew that he was about to go to the cross. And so with these words, there are seven things that I want to point out about this text, primarily found in the book of John in chapter 14. And so a troubled heart can be found in anyone, even the Christian. And there are many reasons for one's heart to be troubled. Separation. Separation by death of a loved one. The unfaithfulness of a friend. Feelings of insecurity and lack of understanding. Personal problems. And so what is a Christian to do when his heart becomes troubled? I think this is what we need to do as we are doing tonight. Look to Jesus and look to the words of comfort that he provides, not only for his disciples, but also for you and I. Because it has been said that only those who have known sorrow are able to give comfort. And you know as well as I do, Jesus was known as a man of sorrow. And so having said that, I want us to pause before we get into the text. And I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about the suffering servant. And as we read this text, I want us to notice, and as we mentioned this morning, Isaiah wrote more about the Messiah than any other of the prophets. And Isaiah is writing in the future as if these events have already taken place. But notice what he says. And I'm going to begin in verse 3. He says that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You ever stop and think about that? To be acquainted with somebody or something means that you're familiar with it. Means that perhaps you've gone through it before. Means that you've experienced. Means that you know what it's all about. And having knowledge of such, you're able to endure that. You're able to persevere. Jesus was acquainted with grief. We raised the question this morning, who is Jesus? And I'm afraid that the only time some people think about Jesus is at his birth. But we talked about the fact that he existed long before he took on human flesh. You see, because he is eternal. And so he knows what is in man. And when we look at the history of Israel and we see how God was working through his people, God was familiar. He knows who we are. He remembers that we are dust. But he was familiar with this, and he was also familiar with what he would eventually go through. And so he certainly is in a position to be able to help us in whatever we might go through. And notice what Isaiah says. He would be despised, and they would esteem him not. Let me ask you, folks, anybody ever despise you? Anybody ever reject you, put you down? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, not for himself, but who? For whom? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, because it was due to us. He was tempted in all points, and yet without sin. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Now he's looking in the forward, Isaiah is, but we look back and we can see what happened, especially in that mock trial, because he's going to talk about how his justice was taken from him. And the Bible says he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? that my trial, it wasn't justice at all. They had brought him before the authorities because of envy. All the evidence was there of who he really was. And they rejected all the evidence. And they were determined, but they were actually working into the hands of God. Because it was the pre-counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, that all these things would happen. So the Bible says in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. He knew he would die. He knows what death is like. We mentioned John in chapter 11. Jesus wept. He knows what death does to us, to our loved one. He loved that family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And when Lazarus got sick and he heard about it, he could have gone there and raised him from, he could have healed him, but he waited until he was dead. And so he went there. And the sisters were sorrowing, and they couldn't understand why, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But he raised him. And there again is one of those I am statements that affirm to his deity, he has the power to give us life. The Bible says he was cut off for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. And this was God's eternal purpose. Because in verse 10 it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. Because he poured out his soul into death and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many. This is the very essence of love. And so Jesus, who was acquainted with grief, he knows and he understands, especially when it's time to say goodbye, at least for now. He knew that his imminent departure was just before him. And so we turn to our text in the book of John in chapter 14. And these seven things I want us to note. First of all, I want us to recognize in John in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 again. Jesus says in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know what this is, folks? This is the comfort of faith. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 not only tells us what faith is, but it talks about the characteristics of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. That word substance, it comes from a word that means a basis or foundation. In other words, there is evidences that God has given us that convinces us of unseen realities. It could be said like this. There are two books that are open. There is the book of nature. As the psalmist says in the 19th psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day are the speech, and night unto night there is no language where their voice is not heard. Just look in nature, and you can see the fingerprints of God all over creation. And then there is the book of inspiration. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, where the apostle Paul talks about God's inspired word, he says in verse 9, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for his people, for those who love him. But God has revealed it. How? By his Spirit. And so we know that faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. The objective faith, Jude 3, the one faith, Ephesians 4, is that which produces faith in you and I. Remember Jesus' prayer in John in chapter 17 when he prayed to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they might believe on thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. That's faith, brethren. Then we spoke this morning about God and who he is and what he's like. And so when times get tough, remember that great sermon in the book of Matthew in chapter 5, 6, and 7? We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Right in the middle of it in Matthew in chapter 6, Jesus puts our faith to the test. He says three times, he said, don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about your life. Why do you worry? Oh, ye little faith. You know what a little faith is? A little faith is a kind of faith that doubts God. It doesn't trust God. The Bible talks about the kind of faith that's weak. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1. You that are strong in the faith ought to bear with the infirmities of those who are weak. You know who those who are weak in the faith are? These are the ones who don't take the word of God. These are the ones who are not strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So that when temptations come or when trials come, they are not fortified with the word of God to fight off the fiery darts of the evil one. They don't know the word of God like they ought to. The Bible talks about a kind of faith that's dead. James 2. Remember, he used the illustration of a dead body in verse 26. The body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead. James could not have been any plainer. For people who claim that you're saved by faith only, they fail to understand that you need to accompany that with works. Works of righteousness. Because if a person claims to believe in God, but they don't do what God says, James offers evidence as well. The devils believe. But certainly they don't obey because they're the antithesis of love and truth and everything that is good. But let me tell you, in the book of Matthew in chapter 8, you know what you have? You have what is called a great faith. Remember the centurion, he comes to Jesus and says, my servant is sick. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. He says, oh Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He says, all you have to do, you just speak the word. He said, because I'm a man under authority and I've got soldiers under me. And if I tell a man to go, he goes. And if I tell a man to come, he comes. And whatever he does, Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. What's a great faith? When we recognize the authority of Jesus Christ in everything we believe and practice. And we believe him and we trust him. And we come to understand how we walk by faith and not by sight. And so when Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Oh, I tell you, this is comforting words. Just take Jesus at his word. And I tell you what, we can face anything in this life. Second of all, we also find the comfort of hope. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I know this is to the disciples, but this is also for you and I. Hope is connected to faith. That again is what Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. But what does hope do? Well, first it's the anchor of the soul. But you know what it does? It motivates us. I know there's a lot of folks in this world who have hope. Hope for this and hope for that. But I'm talking about a realized hope. Hope for what, you say? Well, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about a place. Listen carefully, folks. He's talking about a place where there is no need for hospitals. He's talking about a place where there's no need for a doctor. He's talking about a place where there's no need for a mortuary. He's talking about a place where there is no need for a cemetery. He's talking about a place where there is no sickness and there is no crying and there is no dying. And as we'll talk tomorrow night, Lord willing, we need to come to the understanding that we are eternal beings and we are going to spend eternity somewhere. But here's the key of all this, folks. The invitation has been given, and we decide where we're going to spend eternity. Not of our own, but because of the mercy and the love of God who has made these things possible. Not only to these apostles, but to you and I, and to our loved ones, and those who have gone on before us. And these words are comforts of hope. The Christian can understand God, and the Christian can find hope. And apart from Jesus Christ, I got to tell you, so many people are like the Ephesians that the Apostle Paul wrote about in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. They are without God and without hope in this life. I don't know how anybody could live like that. To live without God and without hope in this life. A realized hope. I'm not just talking about wishing. And do you know what it's based upon? The promises of God. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus in Titus in chapter 1. In hope of everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. It's attached to the eternal purpose of God. And I want you to look at verse 4 through 6 because here we find the comfort of understanding. He says in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has shown us the plain way to the Father. Let me take you back to that passage in the book of John in chapter 1. Remember, we visited that this morning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Drop down to verse 14. The Word become flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Well, what does that mean? That word declared means He's explained Him. Thomas asked the question, Lord, show us the way. Jesus says, how long have I been with you? Think about it, folks. His coming to this earth and taking on human flesh with all the other evidences that God has provided. With His creation. His omnipotence. His power. His wisdom. In creating this thing where all things reproduce after its own kind, where there is order here, and how we can trace the origins of things, not by natural selection, of course, but because God got these things started in the beginning when He created this universe in 6 literal 24-hour days, and He ceased from His creation. God started all of that. So there are some things we can understand about God. We can understand His patience and His long-suffering as He wrote through the prophets. But not until Jesus took on human flesh could we truly understand love. Not this kind of love. Where someone would give his life for someone who was not even deserving of it. This is how Paul put it in the book of Romans chapter 5. God has demonstrated His love to us even while we were sinners, for Christ died for us. So Thomas asks, how do we know? Well, Jesus has revealed to us the clear way. He says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Those are not three things, folks, but they are the very essence of one. Where Jesus provides salvation for you and I because of God's mercy and because of God's grace. Who would die for someone else? God would. Who would die for those who would shake their fists in his face? God would. He tells us just how much he loves us. And when things happen in this life, we can understand too. Because when we trace the history of God's creation and the history of God's people, we come to learn some things. Because if I go all the way to the back, to the very beginning, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. I look at Genesis in chapter 3, and I see when sin entered into the world. And I can see when God said to Adam, of every tree in the garden you can eat, but tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat. For in the day you eat, you're going to die. And to show that God is true to his word, the day they ate, they died. And here is why we understand something about death. Physical death. Death is just a separation. Physical death. Again, James 2:26, the body without the spirit, that's death. When we die, the body goes to the dust. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Let me tell you what spiritual death is, separation from God. And let me tell you what, folks, that can be eternal unless we repent. They died that day because they were separated from God. And this is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 59. The Lord's hand is not slack that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and he has hid his face and he will not hear. And so we come to understand how sin came into the world in Genesis in chapter 3, and ever since, men have been getting sick and dying and diseases. And you trace the history of people, you can see in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain kills his brother. And so why do people suffer? We suffer because of choices people make. When people make wrong, when we make wrong choices, there are consequences. When other people make bad choices, they affect us. Suffering and pain are often warnings to alert us of problems, of sin in our lives. And Jesus suffered the eternal consequences for our sins because the wages of sin is death. The gift of God's eternal life. And so for you and I as Christians, personal trials can be used to refine our faith, to help us to understand. Let not your heart be troubled. These are words of understanding. Jesus is going to the cross. Thomas wanted to know the way. Jesus says, I'm the way. And he's going to the way of the cross. For the specific purpose of dying for the sins of mankind. I want you to notice, if you will, let's drop down to verse 13 of chapter 14. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. I'm sorry, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is a comfort of prayer. In other words, prayer is a direct line of communication with heaven. And here is where Jesus functions as our mediator, because there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Jesus Christ. And so God has allowed his children to communicate with him, especially when our hearts might be heavy. Remember the parable Jesus taught in the book of Luke in chapter 18. He taught a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not faint or lose heart. He talks about this importunate woman that goes before this judge. And he's not a righteous judge, but he says, lest she wears me out, I'm going to answer her. And Jesus draws the point in Luke in chapter 18. He says, and shall not God answer his own who cry out to him day and night? Yes, yes, he will answer them speedily. And then he asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Yeah, he's going to find faith. But is he going to find that kind of faith? As Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That he is a reward of those who diligently seek him. Here is the comfort of prayer. Knowing that God wants to hear from us, knowing that God hears our prayers, and knowing that God will answer our prayers according to his will. Let me pause here for just a moment. Because I'm still looking at the life of Jesus. I want you to look at Luke's account. Do you know each of the gospel accounts give us the account of the crucifixion? But this is in the book of Luke in chapter 22. Luke 22. And I want you to notice this is just before the crucifixion. This is in the garden. Look at verse 39. The Bible says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Oh, when our hearts are weary, when our hearts are heavy, here is the example, folks. Pray to God. Saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But look at verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. You know what that little verse says, at least to me? God heard his prayer. God answered his prayer. Maybe not that we as human might want them to be answered. But his prayer was heard. And God gave him what he needed to be able to endure and persevere. And he prayed three times. And you know what? The disciples were asleep. But I think what that tells me is sometimes when your heart is heavy, other people may let you down. But don't let it stop you from doing what God wants you to do. Jesus didn't. I want you to go back to the text in the book of John in chapter 14. And I want you to look at love. And I want to read this verse again. In verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Now, first of all, he says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Let me ask you, folks, what's more important, what we say or what we do? It's easy to say, I love Jesus. But what's more important is we do what Jesus says. Remember we talked about the sovereignty of the Lord this morning. He is Lord. He's sovereign. And Jesus asked in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Well, if we say we love Jesus and we don't do what he says, then what are we actually saying? We're saying we don't love him. And so we need to know what his word says. We need to know what he expects of us. And we simply need to make up our minds that we're going to do what he wants us to do. And so here is the comfort of love. And we're going to love him all the days of our lives. And we're going to try to learn the kind of love that he demonstrated. That kind of agape love. The kind of love that seeks the best interests of others. As God sought the best interests for you and I. And not only that, I want you to notice from the same verse we just read, the promise here of the Holy Spirit. He says again in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter. The word is paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. Think for just a moment if the Holy Spirit didn't come. Jesus died on Calvary. He was buried. He was raised again the third day. But if the Holy Spirit had not come, how would we know these things in order to take advantage of these things? How would we even know about the history of God's people? You see the value and the importance of God's Word? To some people, the Holy Spirit is this unseen, kind of unsearchable being. But the Holy Spirit is real. He is the third person of the Godhead. He is also eternal. And the Bible tells me that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. This is what Peter said. Peter says it comes through the knowledge of him. That is called it. God has revealed his will to us. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, through the Holy Spirit. And we've got the revealed will of God. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect. Thoroughly furnished or equipped in all good works. And so having the Holy Spirit and having the fruit of the Spirit, for instance, I can know that I'm on the right track. Because if I look and I see love and joy and peace and long-suffering and self-control, if I can see faithfulness, if I can see all those things in my life, it means that I'm sowing to the Spirit. If I sow to the Spirit, I'm going to reap everlasting life. And then last, there is peace. Let me tell you what this word peace means. It has to do with the concept of reconciliation. It represents the true state of tranquility. It is that condition of mind that makes terrible circumstances of life bearable. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is because we become members of his body. We're in the kingdom. We become members of his family. And being in Christ, where all these spiritual blessings are, let me tell you what. The peace that we have is that kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. And so, they are still infant deaths. They are innocent lives that are taken by the hands of selfless individuals. There are storms and tornadoes and floods and natural disasters. There are things that have happened, sicknesses and diseases. We lose loved ones and families. And yet we can find words of comfort through God's Word. As I close, in the book of Matthew in chapter 25, you have the judgment scene. And I think the very essence of this is the fact that we have each other. We have one another. And we're going to expound on that a little bit more, if you will, on Tuesday night when we talk about the problem of self. Remember, Jesus talks about those who are sick and those who are in prison and those who are needy. And then he talks about those who respond to the needs of others. Because inasmuch as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so I ask you, can you find yourself in this anywhere? Are you needy? Is your heart heavy? Then there are those who perhaps have been through those things. And they can assist others who are now currently going through those things. And so we need to look at the value of what God has done in putting us into this special relationship. In other words, local churches was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, that believers would come together to assemble to worship God and to live and work together in a locality. And we can get the big picture that God has done all of this, and we have the mindset that we are heaven bound. Because Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself. Where I am, there you might be also." And so if it's a loved one of ours who have gone on before us, these words still hold true if we're the ones who are left behind. So leaving cannot be eternal unless one is outside of Jesus Christ. We're all eternal beings, and we all are going to spend eternity somewhere. And God is telling us that we can make the choice to be with Him where everything will be good. We will not have to be affected by the troubles here below, where there is sin, and there is suffering, and there is death, and everything that is contrary to the will of God. And so if you're here tonight, may the songs that we sing encourage you, leaning on the everlasting long arms. May the song that we sing, "Be Still My Soul," and a myriad of other hymns, produce within us the fact that we're simply on a journey. And God has given us enough that we can escape the corruption that's in this world through lust. And so we just need to make up our minds. We're going to listen to God, pay attention to Him. And the last thing I just want us to know, folks, is that God will get us home. Lesson's yours. If you're here tonight, you like to respond to the Lord's invitation, you can come to Him by faith, repentance, confession, and willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, where you'll join the ranks of the redeemed to then live faithful unto death until God calls us home. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come. We're together. We stand and sing.